And I have entitled this, Is It Really Good News of Great Joy? Because you remember, that's what the angels said to the shepherds when they showed up in the night. And they said to the shepherds, we bring you good news of great joy. Well, Alice Marie spoke to us earlier about joy and about the fact that joy is not simply a happy feeling, but it's something that God grows in us, the fruit of His Spirit, in the midst of sad times such as Alice Marie is facing today in her loss. But Jesus is with her and with us today. And so we're focusing on joy. What reasons could there possibly be for joy in this dark and troubled world, in the midst of chaos and war and financial issues and suffering? And maybe in your own life, as in Alice Marie's, there is personal loss or a broken relationship. What reason could there be for joy? Well, before we turn to the Christmas story and consider Mary's song and Zechariah's prophecy of worship and praise, let me share with you the words of King David. There had been a long period in which God's presence was not known in the midst of his people because they had been walking in rebellion, turning away from him and worshiping other gods. And now on this day, they were bringing back the Ark of the Covenant, it was called, which was where the presence of God lived in those days. As we know now, you don't need a box or a building or a place for God to be present. But in those days, God's presence was with the Ark of the Covenant. And it had been absent from Israel, and they were bringing it back. And so David said in 1 Chronicles 16:8, "Give thanks to the Lord and proclaim his greatness. Let the whole world know what he has done. Sing to him, yes, sing his praises. Tell everyone about his wonderful deeds. Exult in his holy name. Rejoice, you who worship the Lord. Search for the Lord and for his strength. Continually seek him." Well, my personal experience is that singing praises to God lifts my focus out of the darkness and loss and brokenness of this world, out of the questions and puzzlements that I face, away from my own weakness and need, and it gives me a new perspective because I'm focusing on God, who never changes, instead of my circumstances, which always change and which can never be counted on. I have no idea what will happen in half an hour, except I do know that God will still be here among us, with us, faithful to us. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." He repeated it. Now, can anybody tell me where Paul was when he wrote that? In jail, in prison, in a Roman prison. I doubt that it was a five-star prison. And he had no idea whether he was going to come out of there alive. As far as he knew, he might die there, and he did end up dying eventually under the hands of the Romans. But he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Not rejoice in your circumstances sometimes. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," he said as he sat in a prison cell and wrote to the Philippian believers. Let's just pause and pray. Lord, thank you that you have come to bring us hope and peace and rest and joy and fulfillment in the midst of all the troubles of this world. There's nothing else much that is sure except your presence, your faithfulness, your goodness. Thank you. Amen. As I am thinking of what is sure, we hear the statement that nothing is sure except death and taxes. Well, I saw a cartoon which showed the empty tomb of Jesus with the stone rolled away and an angel sitting on it. And one of the Roman soldiers who was standing there said, "Well, I guess that just leaves taxes." So thankfully, although death is certain for us, resurrection in Jesus Christ is also certain. So let me just summarize what's been happening so far in Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading from it in a few minutes, but I want to summarize what's happened in the first portion of Luke chapter 1. And Caleb and Jeremy have been talking to us about this. So the birth of John the Baptist had been announced by the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, his father. And then Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, had become pregnant, even though both she and Zechariah were very old and she was barren and unable to have children. Then the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in Nazareth. And Mary was a virgin, as you know, and was engaged to be married to Joseph. And Gabriel told her that she would conceive and give birth to a son who they would name Jesus. Now, as Jeremy mentioned last week, the thought of becoming an unwed mother in the culture in which Mary lived was an unacceptable thing that could actually lead to a person's death by stoning. And so that's the context in which Mary received this message. So following this announcement by the angel, Mary went to visit her relative Elizabeth, and this is what we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. It says there, "A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived, and she entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, 'God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy.'" So when Mary greeted Elizabeth, two things happened. The baby leaped in her womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Elizabeth, who was already experiencing a miracle because she was too old and barren, and yet she's now carrying a child in her womb. And so now as Mary greets her and her baby leaps and she's filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth recognizes another miracle in the making, and the Lord revealed to her the identity of the baby that Mary was carrying in her womb. And so she said in verse 45, Elizabeth said, "You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said." Then in verse 46 and 47, Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises or magnifies the Lord, how my soul rejoices in God my Savior." Well, we as human beings are made of body, soul, and spirit. The body is obvious, our flesh and bones. The soul is the part of us that is the source of our desires, our affections, our mind, our will, our emotions, the control center of life. And then the spirit is the eternal part of us, the part where we connect with God, the part where God dwells by his spirit. Paul tells us in Corinthians that our spirits become one spirit with his when we come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we must connect with God in spirit because he is spirit. Perhaps Mary was quoting from Psalm 35, 9 and 10, where David said this. He said, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, 'Who is like you, Lord?'" Notice three words in that verse. It's not sort of ho-hum, this is nice, but rather, my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, "Who is like you, Lord?" David obviously had a very deep, vital, joyful relationship with the living God. And it wasn't because David had no trouble in life. If you've read the story of David's life, you know that he had actually a whole lot more trouble than most of us do. being chased around the countryside by a king who was set on killing him. And so he had a great deal of trouble. And yet David had learned in the midst of his troubles to focus on God and rejoice in him. The word rejoice is really a call to action. It is a response of the will to what is true. It's not dependent on our feelings, but dependent on the object of the focus that we are looking at. Despite the very difficult circumstances which Mary realized this would place her in, with even the possibility of stoning, Mary responded with praise and worship. She said, "My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," because she trusted in the character and goodness of God. Now let me just read for us Mary's song of praise after Elizabeth called her blessed in verse 48 of Luke 1. "For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." Then Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back to her own home. Well, let me just summarize the next few verses, 57 to 63. Elizabeth then gave birth to a son, and they named him John, which was what the angel had instructed them to name him. Now, this was after a discussion by the people that were gathered around there and said, "What do you mean, John? There's nobody in your family named John." So Zechariah asked for a tablet, and he wrote on it, "His name will be called John." And then his lips were opened, and he could speak again. If you remember the story, he was unable to speak for 9 months because he didn't believe what the angel Gabriel had told him. It was just a little bit too preposterous that he and Elizabeth would be able to have a child. But the moment, it says in verse 64, the moment he could speak, it says instantly Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. First thing he did after 9 months of not being able to talk was to begin praising God. Verse 65, "Awe fell upon the whole neighborhood, and the news of what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, 'What will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy." The obedience and the response and the worship demonstrated by Zechariah and Elizabeth in the midst of circumstances which they did not understand brought praise to God, and those gathered were impacted. So it is with us. In the midst of the dark times, the troubles, the difficulties, the loss, we continue to worship and praise God. It brings honor to his name and causes people to reflect on his greatness and honor him as well. People will either, as someone said, if we rejoice in the midst of dark times, either we're crazy or we know something. Well, what we do know is that God is with us in the midst of those times. And so people looking on will say, why on earth are these people experiencing this kind of praise or worship or rejoicing in these circumstances? There's no good explanation for it except God. Well, let's just consider from Zechariah's prophecy some of the reasons for joy. We're thinking about joy today in the midst of a troubled world. Why should there be joy? Well, verse 68 Zechariah, in his prophecy, said, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people." Visited and redeemed. Well, even though Jesus had not yet been born, Zechariah was given this prophecy by the Holy Spirit, indicating that God was visiting his people and that the arrival of the living God in flesh in the person of Jesus Christ was just around the corner. He visited and redeemed. The word redeemed, as you probably know, means to ransom or to buy back, to set free, to liberate, to deliver, as in setting a slave free. President Abraham Lincoln, who you may know was the author of the Emancipation Proclamation in 1862, which declared freedom for all the slaves in the United States. He had been fighting and fighting against slavery, and prior to that declaration, he was walking through a slave market, and he saw a little girl there being auctioned off, and so he bid on her and purchased her, and then said to her, "You are free." And she asked, "Well, what does that mean?" He said, "It means you can say whatever you want to say." She said, "Does it mean that I can be whatever I want to be?" He said, "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does it mean," she asked, "that I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, it means you are free and you can go wherever you want to go," he said to her. Then the girl, with tears in her eyes, said, "Then I'll go with you." Wow. He fought and fought against slavery and saw the day when slaves were liberated. Well, Jesus has paid the ransom to set us, you and me, free, purchasing us with his blood from the slave market of sin and death, and giving us a free choice and inviting us to choose to follow him. Verse 69, Zechariah goes on and says, "He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us." A mighty Savior. Zechariah here specifically mentions that this Savior is coming from the royal line of David. In other words, a descendant of King David will come to bring deliverance and salvation and to be a mighty Savior, which is precisely who Jesus was and what he did. He came from the line of David, and he came as a mighty Savior to deliver us from darkness and death, to bring us into light and eternal life. A mighty Savior, Savior mighty enough to set any human being free, to forgive every sin, to overcome all the powers of darkness, to give us the power to live above the weakness of our humanity. A mighty Savior, Jesus, able to save the most evil and broken and hopeless people. Let me tell you about two of those evil people that Jesus rescued. A man named Tas Sada. I heard him give his testimony. He was being interviewed by Joel Rosenberg. And he was a radical Muslim jihadist. He was the right-hand man of terrorist leader Yasser Arafat. Not only his right-hand man, he was his personal chauffeur, and he was an assassin and a sniper who had killed many Jews. That was his goal in life. But God got a hold of his heart, and today he is a radical follower of Jesus, discipling other people that have come out of radical terrorism. And this includes a young man that he told about from Lebanon, who was a terrorist planning to become a suicide bomber. He had gone through all the rituals and initiations. Apparently they shaved their bodies. He had done all this and then put on his suicide vest with the explosives in it and lay down to go to sleep, planning the next morning to go and blow himself up and kill as many Jews as he possibly could. During the night, Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said to him, "What you're planning to do is wrong. Come, follow me." And he did. He took off his vest, left his life of terrorism, and Toss said about him, he said, he's even more a radical follower of Jesus now than I am, because Jesus is a mighty Savior. Well, Zechariah goes on in verse 72, and he says, he has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor David. Well, God appeared, ancestor Abraham, pardon me. God appeared to Abraham and made a covenant with him and said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and I will bless you and make you a blessing to the whole world. Well, in the Old Testament system, the old covenant was based upon a code of moral demands and was dependent upon human effort to fulfill those. But a new covenant has been brought to us through the arrival and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came and paid the ransom for our sins, God had made his covenant promise to his people. Now his new covenant is based not on a code of moral demands, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the provision of the Holy Spirit to give us the power to live in a way that pleases God, to do what we can't possibly do in our own strength. Let's read from Hebrews chapter 9, which describes the contrast in these two systems. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins that they had committed under that first covenant. So in the first covenant system was the sacrificial system, and they offered sacrifices day after day after day after day, because those sacrifices could not take away their sins. Jesus came as a single sacrifice, one time, a perfect sacrifice for our sins, and carried on himself your sins and mine so that they can be removed from us and we can become the righteousness of God. What a significant cause for joy that we no longer have to live trying to keep the 613 ceremonial laws found in the Old Testament. But Jesus came to set us free from the impossibility of living by the law, by our own strength, trying to be good enough. He said in Matthew 5:17, Jesus did, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus did everything that we could not possibly do. He came to bring us God's new covenant, to do for us and in us and through us what was impossible for any human being to do. What a significant cause for joy and rejoicing, whatever the circumstances of our world. Verse 74, Zechariah goes on and says, "We've been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my child," speaking to John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus, "you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." Now, when Zechariah said, "We've been rescued from our enemies," he would have been thinking, primarily of physical enemies, the Romans primarily who were oppressing them. But the Holy Spirit was guiding Zechariah's prophecy, and we know from Scripture that Jesus came not to lead an army against the Romans, but to break the power of our enemy, Satan, and his demons, and to enable us to live lives of righteousness and holiness in the midst of a world where we have an enemy, the powers of darkness, coming against us. Because John tells us that greater is he that is in you, that is, every follower of Jesus, greater is he that's in you and me than he that is in the world. Colossians 1:11, Paul writes this, "May you be filled with joy, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." May you be filled with joy because we've been rescued out of darkness, brought into light, and given freedom and forgiveness of sins. Verse 77, "You will tell his people how to find salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Salvation and forgiveness of sins. Salvation speaks, of course, of being saved, but the question is, saved from what? Saved from eternal separation from God? Saved from hopelessness? Saved from the impossibility of trying to please God in our own strength and continually wondering if we are good enough? Saved from despair and lack of peace and joy? Jesus came to save us from our sins and save us from ourselves. One of my favorite songs is by Twyla Paris, and it says in there, "You save me from myself." I desperately need to be saved from myself and given a whole new life and a whole new power to live. Paul wrote about the hopelessness that we face apart from the power of God to save us and forgive us and cleanse us. This is what he said in Romans 7:18. He said, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway." Anybody ever been there with me? And then Paul says, "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" And then he answers his own question. Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only Jesus can offer real salvation because only he can offer forgiveness of sins and true freedom. No one else can ever bring us forgiveness of our sins, but Jesus paid the ransom price to pay the debt of our sins, to satisfy the justice of God, to release us from the penalty of our sins. When Abraham Lincoln purchased this little girl and then set her free, the slave market guy, I'm sure, would not have been thrilled about the idea of her being purchased to be set free. That's not what he was selling her for. But the price was paid, and so Abraham Lincoln was then able to do whatever he chose because he had paid the price. Jesus has paid the price to break us free from the authority and dominion of the powers of darkness. And then 78, verse 78, "Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven or the day spring from on high is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." We sang together, "You stepped down, light of the world, you stepped down into darkness." Because of God's tender mercy, let me tell you briefly about two other words that relate to the word mercy: justice and grace. And before I comment on those, I want to read from Psalm 103, verse 10. The psalmist says, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." That's mercy. Then Titus 3:4, "When God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his," what? mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Because of his mercy, he washed away our sins. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Confidence. Are you confident that you will inherit eternal life? I trust you are. If you are not, you can be absolutely, completely, totally confident, because it depends not 0.1% on your performance, but rather in your faith in the finished work of Jesus. Justice means that we should get what we deserve. But in Psalm 103, we read that he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but instead he gives us mercy. Now, mercy, it means that he doesn't give us what we deserve, but much more than that, he doesn't just not give us what we deserve, he gives us grace. He saves us, forgives us, washes us clean, makes us righteous with the righteousness of Jesus, pours out his grace, his unreserved favor into our lives, placing the penalty of our sins on Jesus, because justice requires that God cannot simply overlook sin. It must be taken care of. Somebody had to pay. There is no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody had to pay for the little girl in the slave market. Abraham Lincoln paid for her and then set her free. Jesus paid for you and me to set us free. Grace means that we will be blessed by getting what we definitely don't deserve and could never earn. God's mercy and grace are wonderful reasons for joy and rejoicing, because whatever the circumstances around us in this dark world, God is still amazingly merciful and gracious, and he pours out his grace into our lives through Jesus. And then he says, the morning light from heaven or dayspring is about to break on us. Light in the midst of darkness and death. In this dark world, it's often hard to see the way ahead of us, to know where we're going or should go. Malachi 4, verse 2, we read, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out of the pasture. The Son of Righteousness, who would that be? Say it louder. Jesus. Yes, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out on pasture. Let me just tell you about one person who Jesus set free, and he went out leaping like a calf. Peter and John went to the temple. They saw a lame man sitting there. He'd been lame all his life for over 40 years. And Peter said, silver and gold we don't have, but we're going to give you what we have. Stand up and walk in the name of Jesus. And it says, he stood on his feet and began to walk, then walking and leaping and praising God. He went into the temple with them. Think for a minute about that. Okay, he had never used the muscles in his legs. He was lame for 40 years. And he stands up and starts leaping and praising God. The Son of Righteousness showed up and brought healing to this man. Joy and rejoicing overflowed from his life because he was touched. And finally, the last phrase in Zechariah's prophecy, and to guide us to the way, to the path of peace. Jeremy spoke to us last week about peace, which is not simply the absence of trouble or difficulty or loss, but is the gracious provision of God to bring us rest of soul in the midst of a world that is full of trouble, difficulty, loss, and darkness. Let me leave you with the words of Jesus, which he spoke to his disciples on the night that he was going to the cross, he said this, "I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. In me, you will have peace." As Alice Marie said earlier, joy is the fruit of the Spirit. True joy and peace is fruit which grows. It's not something that we work up. It's not something we can conjure up. It's not something which the New Age would tell us if we just focus on it and believe it hard enough, it'll happen. It's based on a relationship with Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, a vital encounter with the living God. And out of that grows joy and peace. So let's just finish with three quotes that summarize what we're talking about here, joy in the midst of a troubled world. Pastor Louis Giglio said this, "After an eternity of being God, he shows no signs of wear and tear. He has no needs. His accounts are in the black. He's the owner, not to mention creator, of all the world's wealth and treasure. He made the gold and silver and the trees we print our paper money from. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the hills the cows are standing on. He holds the patent on the skies above, not to mention the earth, the seas, and their depths below. The breeze, the colors of the sunset, every flowering thing. They are all his invention, his design, his idea. God does whatever he wants. His purposes are a sure thing. There's no stopping him, no containing him, no refuting him, no cutting him off at the pass, no short-circuiting his agenda. God is in control." The second quote was the angels when they announced to the shepherds the arrival of Jesus. They said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. Today in the city of David, a Savior, a mighty Savior, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And finally, the prophet Habakkuk, who was living in a very dark time, said this at the beginning of the book that he wrote. He said this, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted." Wow. Sound familiar at all? But that's not the end of the book. This is what he wrote as he finished his book, Habakkuk 3:17. "Even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vines. Even though the olive crop fails, and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation." In the midst of a dark, dark time, Habakkuk says, "I will rejoice and be joyful." And to put that into today's context, we could say, even though the shelves of Safeway are empty and Walmart has nothing in their produce department and Metro is empty and Safeway has nothing to give, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in the God of my salvation. Let me leave us with a question. Will we focus on the darkness, the loss, the chaos, the trouble, the wars? Or will we fix our eyes on Jesus, a mighty Savior, and join Habakkuk and David and Mary in saying, "Even though nothing seems to be working the way I think it should, I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in Jesus, my mighty Savior, who never changes, never fails, and came to set me free." Let's pray.